was really happening and what was going on and what God was doing and how man was reacting to it. You know, you may have heard of the term of God called Jehovah Jireh. It's one of a number of names compounded with Jehovah that speaks about something about God. It tells us a little bit more about him. We often do this with people, but it's not quite in the same vein. But we might be describing a person and say that person's a particularly talented builder. We might speak of someone else and say they're a great athlete, or someone else, they're an A student. What we're trying to do is that not just tell somebody their name, we want to tell them something about them that might extol them or just, you know, a little bit more than you do now. And there are words given in Scripture that do that concerning God. For, you think about it, when we just say the word God, what does that mean to different people? Well, it'll be dependent upon the experience that they have in all different ways. To some, it's a word of remoteness. It's really got nothing to do with me. For others, it's a word of religion. And I'm not religious, so I don't need to worry about that. But other things, we can find things in the Bible that tell us another step about this being, this person that we call God. Today, I'd like to just develop that a little bit as we look at this great chapter of Genesis 22 with regarding to Abraham. Today, the setting is one which, as I said, is a very difficult one in some ways to, I think, to do justice to, or for me. And it's in this passage that we first read of the little statement called Jehovah Jireh, and that comes out of the original text. And in our reading today, it could have been the Lord will provide or something like that. Well, it comes out of the Hebrew of giving a name to God. Genesis 22 describes the last and greatest crisis in the life of Abraham. It seems as though in the chapters leading up to here that they all are leading to this one event, this supreme hour, this test beyond all tests. Every joy and every trial and failure and every doubt, every promise, every measure of success and blessing were crucial and almost, though up to this point now, insignificant to what is about to happen. The great promise of his life, a son, Isaac. Hey, by the way, I love that little clip we just had. You know, when they show those sometimes in our church, the adults love them better than the kids. We love something like that. That was a great little story, the way it depicted it that day. But the great promise of Abraham's life, a son, had been realized. And I am sure there was a sense of contentment in Abraham's life as he settled down now, after all of these things and everything that they've been through and all of this waiting for a son, to be able to now live this out with peace and expectation of a fulfillment of the larger promises of God that already had rested upon his heart. But then God came and made an unexpected house call and tapped Abraham on the shoulder. Just when he thought that things were just A-OK and all in the right direction. And he says, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am, Lord. And he says, take your only son up into a mountain, offer him as a burnt sacrifice to me. This is the part I must admit, as a person, as a father, as a grandfather, I cannot get my heart around what Abraham would be feeling at that time. I have two sons, both adults now. I have three grandsons. There is no way that I could see myself following through with something like a request upon those in my family that I love like that. So I can only imagine, to some degree, the heartache of Abraham that night after this was laid upon him. He was the one legitimate child that is now the line to the promised nation that is about to be fulfilled, hopefully. And God says, I want you to take him now and sacrifice him. And I think we should even ask this question, because if we don't, sometimes we're not honest. But what sort of God even asks a question like that of a man to this degree? His feelings could scarcely be imagined. But it says that basically there's not a murmur even in the soul of Abraham. And so in the midst of the restlessness of that night, somehow deep down in his heart, there is a faith that has taken hold of his innermost being. And he's now wrestling with the balance of these two. And so Abraham simply responds with obedience. This is because he already knew God not only as Jehovah, but Jehovah Adonai. Now that's another word, like Jireh, that describes a little bit more of God, and it describes the lordship of God, the mastery over our lives, and that we are his children, his servants, and a little bit like Derek said before, everything that we have comes from him. And so we never give up anything to God. It belongs to him in the first place. But often for us, particularly in an affluent world, we have difficulty getting our hearts around this. Therefore, already in Abraham's life, there was this conviction of God's possession of his life and his submission in reply. And that's why it's recorded in Hebrews 11 that was also read to us today, that by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So I don't pretend today to be able to, I would love Abraham to be standing here and being able to say, explain that please, Abraham, to us, to understand. But somehow, within the great understanding of God that Abraham had at that time, that it wasn't simply that he was going to provide a ram like it happened, but God could do anything to bring about the nation that was going to come, and he promised it would be through Isaac. And so Abraham said, somewhere the provision of God must come, even though he didn't understand at that point how it happened. So if we walk through this experience just for a moment to help us understand, first of all, we could say this. There was God's command to Abraham. Take your son, your only son, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Two things we see from that. One, it was a specific request. A sacrifice was necessary. Secondly, God says, it'll be on the mountain that I will tell you. You need to keep that in mind, because that is crucial to where we're going this morning. Secondly, Abraham's command to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back again. First of all, there was the specific purpose while they were going. It was to worship. But then there's a specific faith that Abraham exercised. We will come back. We will come back. He has no plan, no strategy. He does not know how, but he says, we will come back. Third thing, Isaac's conversation with Abraham. The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb? He can add up. He's old enough to understand. Where's all this going? Okay. And Abraham answers, God himself will provide. And the two went on together. So the specific question from Isaac was, where is the lamb? And the specific answer was, God will provide. Now, Abraham had this great trust in God, as we said, who had now led him for over 30 years since he had had his first real encounter. And the account tells us that just as Abraham had bound his son on the altar and raised the knife, an angel spoke. Abraham paused, and as he looked around, he saw a ram caught in the bush. The ram became the substitute sacrifice, and Abraham called the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord has provided. Now, part of the difficulty in our simplistic understanding of this sometimes is that we use this little word, Jehovah Jireh, God is our provider, and we sometimes bring it in the sense of whenever I have a need, I just go to God and I push the button and he provides. But that was not the context in which Abraham shared that aspect of who God was. The Hebrew word actually doesn't mean provide. It actually means to see, S-double-E, to see. Why then do we translate it as provide? Well, with God, to see is also to foresee because he stands outside of time. So with God, to see is also to foresee. So as God, he is all-knowing, seeing the end from the beginning. He therefore foresees everything. And as the Jehovah of righteousness and holiness and having the ability to foresee man's sin, fall, and needs, he makes provision for all of those needs. And, of course, the ultimate of that need was fulfilled in Christ through Calvary. He therefore had a prevision of what is coming and therefore makes the provision for us in those circumstances. It could literally be translated, God will see to it. Now, isn't that a little phrase that we use today? Something comes up and it needs to be done and say, I'll see to that. Or someone asks the question, we've got this coming next week. Will you see to that? Friends, this is where it emanates out. It emanates from the heart and the character of God, who doesn't just see the things in our routine and what's around us, but the whole of history. It literally means, will you look forward to the needs that exist and make provision for those needs to be met? I don't know about you, but once a week I go shopping with my wife. Now I'm relegated to the car, okay? Some others might know a little bit about that. So we go out every week and we buy, and my wife has a list, and she is foreseeing what we need during the week so that when we want to have a meal each day, we go to the fridge or the pantry or something like that, and it's there. Now, that's a very, 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 very simplistic example of what God has done and wants to do in our lives. He looks forward. He knows ahead. He knows what's required. Whether it's something that's just needed to help us in our life to get through, or whether it's something as Christ, of the crisis nature and, you know, catastrophic circumstances of Abraham offering his son, God says, I've got it. I can see. And I've already provided. And that's what the word Jehovah Jireh means, okay? We've tended to reduce it to a heavenly ATM machine. Bit short this week, God, quick prayer. Can you catch up with it? Can you fulfill the gap? Well, he often does that because he is the Father. And, you know, if you're a father or you're a parent, you know what that's like. But that's not really the character of God that Abraham was really speaking about that day. He was speaking about something that was far wider and deeper. Then in Genesis 22, it says, and to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. This could also be translated, on the mountain of the Lord the provision of God will be seen. And that's exactly what the angel spoke to Abraham about. Therefore, it's not only God foreseeing the need and making the provision, but also the revealing of that provision so that those of us who are looking can see it. Even in the New Testament, Jesus answered Mary and Martha when Lazarus died and said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you will see the glory of God? In amongst this catastrophe, if you open the eyes of your heart, you will see God's glory. Now, I've never been to the Middle East, but I understand that Moriah is one of a number of mountains that are around that area. I don't think God put rams on all the mountains and said, well, see which one Abraham goes to. The Bible says, God says to Abraham, you go to the mountain that I will tell you to go to. Now, the reason God's saying that is the other mountains don't have a spare ram caught in the bush. But there is a ram on Moriah. And in your obedience to this, you will discover the provision that I have for you in your life. So the provision of God is not just anywhere. It's not to be picked up like some litter that's left around. It was in the place of obedience where God directed Abraham. So therefore, if we wanted to just even take something from this today, we could take this little phrase. God's provision is revealed at the point of our obedience. God's provision is revealed at the point of our obedience. God's provision is in God's place that he wants us to be. It was because Abraham knew God as Adonai, or Lord, or Master, that he found or discovered his provision. He could have said to Isaac, Isaac could have said to him, now I don't know this is my just experience. He could have said, Dad, I'm tired. Abraham said, okay, well, let's not do Moriah. We'll go to this mountain. It's a bit closer. Wouldn't that have been catastrophic? That would have been utter catastrophe. But I guess it's a little bit like there was a group of students or something setting out on a hike the next day. And the day before, the leader has gone out and strategically placed some refreshments along the way at different points for them to be able to use and be refreshed by. If they throw away the map and says, let's go a shortcut, they're going to miss all of those things. So it brings it back to me and say, in my life, in our life, how often we miss the provision of God because we've taken the wrong track. We just followed our own path instead of what we sensed that God was leading us to. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. I believe sometimes we have to be careful that we don't bring into our Christianity the individualism of our world that thinks that I have a right to be provided for. Derek just reminded us before that we are in probably one of the select few most privileged countries in the world. And I don't even watch the news anymore in our place because it makes me too angry. Of the issues that we are fighting over and that people are feeling victimized by. And the difficulty is, if we bring the sense of my rights into our Christianity, we're going to miss the point. Abraham had no rights. Abraham knew that he was the servant of the living God and that his son also was. And so he didn't have a big argument with God about my rights or what am, you know, I'm losing this. And in our lives and in our society today, not only do we need to not take on a victim mentality in our Christian life, but I believe also we need to really put on high importance the concept of being one together. It's not just my life in Christ, it's our lives together. It says in Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's head, down upon the collar of his robes. And it's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. I know the number of times in my life that, you know, I've asked God to bless me or bless something close to me. And I realize sometimes how selfish I am. The blessing should be for us, the community of God, the family of God, as broad as that can be. Because that's what God loves to be able to do. And if we say that the provision of God is at the point of our obedience, we need to know what God is saying to us and what his will is for our life. I believe that the will of God is not some dark, unfathomable secret that requires us to weep and cry in order to find out. So long as we're obeying the inner direction of the Holy Spirit, the revealed revelation of the Bible as we read it, and have an inner peace of being his children, we will find it. We will find it. And if God wants to get our attention in a special way, He'll tap us on the shoulder. When we're seeking God's will in our life, I know many of you probably do this each day. You just have a sense of praying in your life, God, direct me today in all the things I need to do. We don't necessarily need to ask what toothpaste will I use and that sort of thing. That's part of our life. And I have it a little bit like this, that when my kids were younger, sometimes I just tell them to say, go out and play. As long as you stay within the yard, you can play. Do whatever you like, okay? If I need you, I will call you. I think there are some times that God does that to us in our life. God doesn't want us every 60 seconds to be checking in with him and that sort of thing. And God says, you go and do and live your life the way that I have shown you through Christ and through the example of Scripture. But check in, and if I've got something special I'm going to ask you, I'll let you know. And this is one of the things he did to Abraham on that day. He tapped Abraham on the shoulder. So we want to be able to be in the place of responding to God's direction in what he reveals to us in our life. Now, I think what we need to say today, because if I was reading this and was not a follower of Jesus, I'd have great difficulty with this passage and would have great difficulty with the so-called God of the Christian church. But we need to say this today. Abraham was not some crackpot who thought that he heard the voice of God and went out to commit some crazy act like people have done over the time and blamed it on God. God spoke to me and did it. This is not Abraham at all. He has got 30 years that you would have looked through the teaching over the recent times. He's got 30 years of foundation built into his life of walking with God, of learning from God, of listening to God. This was not some act that came out of the blue. This was built upon a foundation of God's formation in his life. But we can ask the question a little bit about how much it cost Abraham, because I think it leads us to the whole sacrifice of Christ by the Father in heaven. Abraham had rejoiced at his birth, and I'm sure that every time in the early morning that Isaac had cried as a baby, that it would have just brought joy to Abraham's heart. And the miracle of life and the relationship they were now sharing together, and he was now asked to sever it. And I then think for a moment, sometimes we've underestimated the separation of the Father, God, and the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, and what that rendered in heaven. That didn't happen without emotion. We have a Father and a Son who have been together for eternity, who have known more joy in their experience than any earthly father and son has ever known. And yet the Son, as it were, stepped up to the mark and said, I will die for the sin of the world. And I have to chide myself every time that I start to think of that in just a casual way. I have no idea of the cost that it was to Christ to come to earth. I have no idea of what it meant for the Father to be able to let him go. But I can see a little bit of it in Abraham and Isaac. And maybe, just maybe, that's why God asked Abraham to do this, having already made the provision for Isaac, so that when we would see the story, and not only just in itself, but in the context of the whole gospel, we would get it. When we come to church and say to Jesus, thank you for dying for us, when we have our prayer or our devotions at home, when we share it with something, it was not some unemotional event that just happened somewhere in the sterile environment of the heavenlies. It came out of the deep-seated love that a father had for the world that had gone astray. But I sense, even with Abraham, that even though he would have loved his son before this event, I try to picture too how much more he would love his son after it, what he would cherish, what he would value. To say, I was asked to give him up and someone else paid the price. It was a sheep and I've got him back again. We're back again. We've been redeemed. And today I would speak to each one of us here. We're not people in church today because we have a religious gene. As a pastor, people would sometimes come to me and say, you know, Pastor, I'm not religious. As though, you know, I didn't get born that way. And I would just turn to them and say, either am I. I'm not religious. But we are redeemed here today. We are redeemed here today because someone paid the price. When the knife was ready to come down upon Isaac, the angel stepped in. When the condemnation for our sin was ready to come and just tumble over us and to plunge us into a darkness away from the Father, the Son stepped in on Calvary for us. I think too, just to finish today, there's a little bit we can tuck out of this with regard to us as parents or grandparents. There's no doubt, I think, Abraham knew that Isaac may have been his son by natural birth, but really he belonged to God. And every time we see in church a dedication of a child, we've probably done it ourselves over the years in all different forms, those words need to be done with great intent. Because even our children, our grandchildren, do not belong to us. And one of the things I challenge myself over the years, and now I try and challenge other people, we need to be praying for our children and our grandchildren, not simply that they will come to know Jesus and become followers of Christ, which is one of the things we'd love them to be able to do. We need to be able to say, Lord, upon their life, may your purposes be done, whatever that is and wherever that takes them. We release them into the kingdom of God. So Lindy and I now, we pray for our family. We try and pray for our family every day just to go through. And for our grandchildren, which now are still fairly young, we're not only praying for them to become, to know Jesus, we're praying, Father, may your destiny come through into their life, whatever they become, and we will release them. And the words came from heaven to Abraham, seeing that you have not withheld from me your son. It was as though God said to him, it is now okay for the promise of the nation to proceed. Abraham had reached his destiny, full faith and trust in his great God who had become his Jehovah Jireh. See, God was looking for a man to plant a nation, not just any man. First of all, found this man, Abraham, who was not even his follower at the time, and then said, I want you to go to another country. And he did, he followed, and he went through all the experience and the heartache of not having a child for many years. And now come to this ultimate thing. It seems as though when God has a purpose for us in our life, that he will mold us to that purpose and maybe even test us before we have the opportunity for that being outworked. I don't think it's in the economy of God to ask the question regularly of people like he did to Abraham. I think there was a special purpose for that one. There could be reasons in our life why we are asked in some way to give up something that we thought was precious. But if we are, we need to be able to be like Abraham and say, God will provide. He will see to it. He will see to it. So this morning, just as we finish, Jehovah Jireh, not simply the putting in of a PIN number into an ATM machine in heaven. The place of provision is seen at the point of our obedience. Shall we pray? Lord God, in our humanity, sometimes we grapple with some of the principles of heaven and not sure how that they apply into our life. But today, may it just be that, Father, that your Spirit will just instill into us whatever we need to take from this passage to our own personal lives. Thank you for your amazing love. In Jesus' name, amen.